As Brad mentioned, we're coming to the end of our series on the I Ams of Jesus, a series in which we have heard Jesus speak concerning himself, profound and emphatic statements concerning himself, statements of self-revelation. We've heard Jesus speak and say, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. I am the resurrection and the life. And as I argued in the first sermon of this series, it began with the statement, I am the Messiah. And all the I ams that have followed that were Jesus' own interpretation of what it meant to be the Messiah, who he was and who he was to be. This morning, we move from John to the book of Revelation, and we move to an I am that is somewhat unlike the I ams that we've looked at thus far. The I ams we've looked at are statements concerning who Jesus was. The I am we'll look at this morning is a statement of profound purpose and a statement of future action on the part of our Lord. Five times in the book of Revelation, the statement is made, I am coming. Three of those are found in the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation, and I'd like you to turn there now. Just before our Lord ascended into heaven, right at the end of his earthly ministry, he left with a promise to his people, the promise of his presence. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The statement that we here find in Revelation is a statement that comes almost 60 years later, when the Apostle John is on the island of Patmos, and Jesus comes with an angel and takes John, as it were, into the heavenlies and reveals to him the things that are to come. The last recorded words of Jesus to us, to his church, are found in the 20th verse of Revelation. And those words were a promise. Not the promise of his presence, but the promise of his coming. In verse 20 we read, the one who testifies to these things says, I am coming soon, or quickly. Now, there's three times this statement is recorded in the 22nd chapter. First in verse 7. And with each one of these, there's a different emphasis. In verse 7, is it an emphasis on obedience? In verse 12, it's an emphasis on reward? And in verse 20, the emphasis is on the response of the church to this declaration. If you would, please, now turn to verse 7. Look to verse 7. And with these statements comes a certain certainty about what is to come. When Jesus said, I am coming soon, it is certain that he will do so. And in light of that certainty, we read in verse 7, see, I'm coming soon. Blessed, then, is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. It begins with blessed, a beatitude that is repeated. Or this is a repetition of a beatitude that we find at the very beginning of the book in chapter 1, verse 3, where it says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. The idea here is the keeping of the word. And this does not just simply involve retaining it in our memory, but it's to order our life. It is also then an exhortation to maintain this obedience as a witness and a confession without compromise before the Lord returns. Now, what is interesting to me in this statement is that right after it, immediately following it, we have an account of John's mistaken worship. Read with me, starting in verse 8. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your comrades, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. The point here, I believe, is that it is easy, very easy, to fall into idolatry, false worship. And it is only avoided by bowing to the word of truth. Bowing to the word of God. Obedience to the word keeps us from false worship. Now, I'm reminded, as I look through this, I was reminded of a letter that I've read not too long ago. A letter written in 1781. And written by Benjamin Franklin to the son of Cotton Mather, who was a celebrated Puritan divine in the early 18th century. And he's writing concerning this son's father. And he says, the last time I saw your father was in 1724. On taking leave, he showed me a shorter way out of the house through a narrower passage, which was crossed by a beam overhead. We were still talking as we withdrew, he accompanying me behind, and I was turning towards him, when he hastily said, stoop, stoop. I did not understand him until I felt my head hit against the beam. He was a man who never missed any occasion of giving instruction. And upon this he said to me, you are young and have the world before you. Stoop as you go through it, and you will miss many hard thumps. This advice, thus beat into my heart, has frequently been of use to me, and I often think of it when I see pride mortified and misfortunes brought upon people by their carrying their heads too high. The point is, as far as I'm drawing out this illustration, is that the beams of false worship and idolatry are everywhere. And they are unavoidable when we have our heads trained, as it were, to worldly winds. And we have our noses sniffing in the air, seeking for fulfillment, glory, and security in the things of this world, and not in obedience to Christ's word. Behold, I am coming soon. Therefore, blessed are those who keep my word, who treasure it. And to do that, we must bow low. We must bow low, not before the things of this world, but before the word of God. For if we do not, we will continually thump our heads on beams of false worship. The second I am comes in verse 12. Here we read, see, I am coming soon, and my reward is with me to repay according to everyone's work. Now, this principle of reward has been already established in the book of Revelation. And for one example, just turn to chapter 20 and verse 12, where we read, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Also, another book was opened. The book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, as recorded in the books. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And all were judged according to what they had done. The principle we have here is also applied to the church at Thyatira in chapter 2. And in chapter 2, this is one of the letters to the churches, we read, and I will strike her children dead. And that is, it's talking about those who are following false worship, false teaching in the city of Thyatira. And it says, and all the churches will know that I am the one who searches minds and hearts, and I will give to each of you as your works deserve. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold to these things, to these false teachings. Excuse me. Who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. To you I say, I do not lay on you any of the other burdens. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. Hold fast to what you have until I come. You know, what comes to my mind is the story of Jacob and Esau. And Esau selling his birthright for a bowl of stew. The exhortation here, in regards to rewards, is to hold on to the things that we have received from him until he comes. To not let them go. And brothers and sisters, it is easy in any given day to let go. To sell our birthright for a measly bowl of stew. To sell it for some opportunity. To sell it for some position. To sell it for just a few dollars more. We have opportunities granted to us every day to sell our birthright, which is our reward, which is laid up in heaven for us. And we keep this reward even as was spoken in the first I Am, through obedience, through bowing low. Not bowing before the world. Not catering to what the world has to offer, but catering to the things of Christ. My question to all of us this morning is, do you know what those things are? And if you don't know what those things are, my guess is you're not seeking them. They're not really playing any part in your life. How can you seek something that you don't know? Just to say there's a reward is not enough. What is that reward? And let it capture your heart. Let it steal it away. I do not have time to enumerate all those things are. You just have to read in this book. And there is reward. Train your hearts by it. And hold fast until he comes. We must not forget. He is coming, and he is coming soon. We come to the final, I Am. Again, found in verse 20. And the emphasis on this I Am is not so much an exhortation to the church to do something, but it is a response from the church, from God's people. And that response we find in verse 20. The one who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. F.F. Bruce has suggested that there's an antiphonal relationship here between the promise of Christ's coming and the church's response or invocation of come, Lord Jesus. Look to me in verse 12 we read, see, I am coming soon and my reward is with me. Then in 17, you have the church and the Spirit together, the bride of Christ saying, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let everyone who hears this prophecy, come. It's an invocation in response to Christ's promise. I am coming soon. And the church then says, ah, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Then verse 20, and surely I am coming soon. And what is the church's response? Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. What this is suggest is that we live as God's people in tension. We have one foot on earth and, as it were, one foot in heaven. We live on earth, and yet we live by the dictates and the laws of heaven and heaven's King. And that puts us in tension in the world in which we live. You know, I can't find a better illustration of this tension expressed than in a letter that was written to a man named Diognetus, It was probably written as early as the 2nd century. Listen to this. For Christians are not differentiated from other people by country, by language, or custom. You see, they do not live in cities of their own, or speak some strange dialect, or have some peculiar lifestyle. This teaching of theirs has not been contrived by the invention and speculation of inquisitive men, nor are they propagating mere human teaching as some people do. They live in both Greek and foreign cities, where chance has put them. They follow local customs in their clothing and food and other aspects of life. But at the same time, they demonstrate to us the wonderful and certainly unusual form of their own citizenship. They live in their own native lands, but as aliens. As citizens, they share all things with others. But like aliens, suffer all things. Every foreign country is to them as their native country, and every native land as a foreign land. They marry and they have children, just like everyone else, but they do not kill unwanted babies. They offer a shared table, but not a shared bed. They are at present in the flesh, but they do not live according to the flesh. They are passing their days on earth, but are citizens of heaven. They obey the appointed laws and go beyond the laws in their own lives. They love everyone, but are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and yet gain life. They are poor, but make many rich. They are short of everything and yet have plenty of all things. They are dishonored and yet gain glory through dishonor. Their names are blackened and yet they are cleared. They are mocked and blessed in return. They are treated outrageously and behave respectfully to others. When they do good, they are punished as evildoers, and when punished, they rejoice as if being given new life. They are attacked by Jews as aliens and are persecuted by Greeks. Yet those who hate them cannot give any reason for their hostility. That is a witness to God's people in the 2nd century. A people just like anybody else, whose feet were firmly planted on earthly soil. They dressed like everybody else. They spoke like everybody else. They entered into the cultures of the day. And yet they were different because they were aware of their heavenly citizenship. They followed another king. And they knew what that king had said. And they followed it. You know, as we look at this, the church is in a very interesting position. It lives in the present, and yet it leans towards the future. It lives in the present, but it bears witness to something future. It points. And how does it do that? By the very way it lives and functions. By who they are and what they do and what they say. They bear witness that Christ indeed is coming because they order their lives according to that and not to the dictates of the present. They bear witness to the coming. We as the church, in light of this statement, I am coming, is to say, Amen, Lord, come. How? By how we live. Talk is cheap these days. How we live. You know, in some ways, the church is the true modernity. Now, that term is used a lot today. It's basic modernity is speaking about looking or living in light of the present realities of today, of the modern conveniences, modern technology, modern conceptions of things. In a sense, they're people of the future. And it's in vogue to be people of modernity. But brothers and sisters, as we embrace something that took place 2,000 years ago, we embrace the true modernity, the one that is eternal and is coming and will reign forever. But the world needs to know that. We come finally to the perplexing word soon. Soon or quickly. You know, it's been almost 2,000 years. What does it mean, quickly? How are we to understand that? Because how we understand that enables us to wait. And I would suggest that what it means is simply that this can take place at any time, as far as we are concerned. God knows when. He knows what has to transpire, but we don't. I mean, we have some clues, but all of those things, as far as we know, could happen in one generation. They could all come together in one generation and Christ returns. What it means is we must be ready. It doesn't mean we must get ready. It means we must be ready. And how? How? One, obedience, keeping the word. And two, avoiding those beams of false worship and idolatry. And three, ordering our lives according to the reward that is laid up for us as well. You know, it's easy to grow weary and tired. And we have just had a dramatic example of that in our own family. After we'd been married 2 years, we'd been checked out. Julie hadn't been able to get pregnant, and we went to the doctor and had these tests. And at the conclusion of all of these, the doctor told Julie, she says, "Well, you know, I can't find anything wrong with either of you. And I don't know when, but one of these days, I can assure you, you're going to get pregnant." Well, at 2 years, people said, "Oh, we knew people that had been married 5 years and had a baby." And when we were five years along in our marriage, we had people come and say, "Well, I knew a couple that was 7 years. 7 years they'd been married and conceived." And when we were seven, we heard 10. And by the time we reached 10 years, and we had three children, three wonderful children God has given to us through adoption, we felt, hey, you know, our quiver's full, and we are happy and content. And we began to order our lives accordingly. 2 weeks ago, my wife asked me to come up into the bedroom. I walked up there, and there's this little thing sitting on top of the dresser and a big plus sign on it. And I said, "What's this?" She says, "It's a pregnancy test." I said, "You got to be kidding." That statement shows you I was not ready. I was not prepared. I had long forgotten about this sort of thing. And I was in shock. You know, life becomes daily. And it begins to fill our vision. Just getting through this day is about all I can handle. Let alone think about something out there. Brothers and sisters, if we do not purpose and take steps to fill our vision with this promise, you will not be ready, and I will not be ready. And what's more important, in 2 Peter, and Paul referred to this earlier, but what's interesting, towards the end of that section in 2 Peter, concerning the coming of the Lord, and he talks about one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. You know, the Lord's patience is for the purpose of salvation. And then in verses 11 and 12, he says something very interesting. He says, "Since all these things are to be dissolved in this way," speaking of at his return, the destruction of this creation and the new creation, he says, "What sort of persons ought you to be in leading lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for," and listen to this, "hastening the coming of the day of God." Waiting for and hastening the day of God. As we, the church, live here in the present and yet live in light of the future, leaning in the future, we hasten the day of His coming. We are vitally linked to when that event takes place. And so when we say, in response to His promise, Amen, come Lord Jesus, when we live that out, we hasten the day. And we bear witness to the truth and the reality of this promise. Now, as I look at Julie, and I even think of Teresa Duncan, who is also just about the same, as far along as Julie is, as far as pregnancy, there's no evidence that she's pregnant at all. But I guarantee you that in the months ahead, they will progressively bear witness to the fact that a baby's coming. It will be undeniable. She's not going to be able to hide it, nor will Teresa. We ought not to hide it either. We ought to be progressively bearing witness to the reality of that truth. And when He comes, Jesus will put all doubts out of mind. And blessed will be those who have proved Him right. They will be proved wise and blessed through their obedience and their patient waiting for this truth. These are the last words of Jesus to us. The very last words recorded in all of Revelation. I am coming. And the revealed word of the church is, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. I hope you understand what I've tried to bring out from chapter 22. Those are not just words. Those imply action. They imply that we, the church, are living in that reality now. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus, who is the great I Am, who is all of God to us. Father, we pray, help us to worship You alone. And help us live our lives today, not filled with a vision of simply today's demands, but that we would bring to those demands today and tomorrow and the next day the reality of the blessed truth that Jesus, our Lord, is coming. And He's coming for us. Amen, Lord Jesus. Even so, come. Amen.